Aren't you glad that the Lord is always at work? I like, you know, one message Pastor Will used to teach a lot was the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was given mighty dreams from the Lord, two dreams, right, of what would occur in his life, that, you know, his brothers and his mother and his father would one day bow to him. But he had to go through 13 years of trial in the prison, right? But all that time, he believed in that trial that the Lord is working, you know, behind the scenes, that the Lord is going to bring his purposes to pass. And so whenever we're going through the storms of life, we can always know that the Lord is at work. We can trust him. We don't need to be fearful about anything. Amen. Well, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know, we've been going through Galatians 2:20. We're going to be the rest of the month going through Galatians 2:20, just because I think it's really the foundational, fundamental message of the Christian faith. And Galatians 2:20 says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, the last couple weeks we've focused on what it means to live by the faith of the Son of God, the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me, and really focusing on that aspect of the verse. Well, this morning I want to focus on the little phrase Paul says here, that Christ lives in me. You know that Christ lives in you? Do you know that you are the temple of the Most High God? I'm going to be giving quite a few verses this morning, I think a few more than normal. So if you want, make sure you just make note of them, jot them down, take time to meditate on them throughout the week. Allow the revelation of what it means to have Christ indwelling you, what it means to have to be the temple of the Lord Most High, just to wash over you. And I think it will really encourage you, and it will really just bless you. We all need to constantly remind ourselves of this fact, that Christ lives in us. He is the source of our new creation life. He who has the Son of God, John says, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christ is life, and we only have life as we abide in Christ and as Christ abides in us. Christ is the author of life. Christ is the creator of life. Christ is the source of new creation life. And so if we're going to live new creation life, we must live from Christ. The I has been crucified. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the truth of him being the one who will indwell his disciples. He has given us the promise himself. And as the word of truth, we can take the truth of what he has declared as good, right? This is what Jesus says in John 14, verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want to stop right there. That's a powerful truth, that you, that me, who love Jesus Christ, have the promise that Christ and his Father will come and make their home in us. Where's God's house? In us. God's house is not, you know, a lot of times people talk about God's house being the church building. That's not God's house. You're God's house. Look what Jesus goes on to say a little bit later in the same night, he gives one long speech here. And a little later in John 17, they've made it to the Garden of Gethsemane, or they're on their way there still. And he offers a high priestly prayer on behalf of all of those who will come to believe in him. And this is what he says. He's praying for you and me here. Jesus was thinking of you when he's praying this prayer. And this is what he says to the Father in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now this was Jesus' prayer for all who would come to believe in him. It says that earlier. So this is what Jesus was praying. He was praying that the love with which the Father has eternally loved him, that same eternal love would be in you and would be in me. And that in the giving of that love really is the giving of the presence of Christ himself. For Christ is the presence of almighty love. And so I just want to say this is something that Jesus prayed to the Father. We know that, of course, Jesus is praying the will of the Father. This is what the Father desires, what the Son desires. And they have made this declaration. He had made this prayer for us, right? He didn't need to make it known to the Father. His Father and the will, they have one will. And he makes it known for us so that we may know what their desire is. It is for us to be the temple, the household, the dwelling place of the Almighty God, you and me, that Christ would live inside of us. You know, this theme of you and me being the dwelling place or the temple of Christ Almighty is really developed in many of the books of the New Testament. It's especially there in Paul's two epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. So I want to read to you some verses from there. This is what Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. He begins saying this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of whom I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So what is this mystery that Christ is making known? To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. And so Paul is speaking really that his one goal in preaching here is to unveil the hidden mystery, which is that Christ would come and dwell in his people, and that he would walk among his people, and that he would be in his people, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us by his Spirit is the down payment of the full inheritance which we will one day receive. That he who was rich became poor, that we might be made rich. And that riches, the riches of this mystery is all hidden in Jesus Christ. All the treasures of God are hidden in Jesus Christ. and we can come to Christ, who is everything that we need, the source of everything that we need. So we live fully from Christ's resources and not our own. We allow him to be the source of our love, to be the source of our joy. My love I give you, my joy I give you, my peace I give you. He is the patient one. He is the kind one. He is the good one. He is the faithful one. Faithful one. He is the one of self-control. And so we live by the source of Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we're going to be able to walk the new creation life, to walk in the way that he desires us to walk, to be loving and joyful and peace-filled communities, to be kind communities, to be generous communities. It's only going to happen when we understand that Christ is the source of everything, right? When we live from Christ and not from ourselves. Look what it goes on to say. He goes on to say in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I want to stop right there. You know, again, Paul is bringing it back to the fact that our life is wrapped in Christ's life. We have died, we have risen with him. We have been given a new source of life. And because that is the case, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can put to death the old man that was buried in baptism. We can present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, for they have been made righteous. Why can we do this? Because we lived wrapped in the faith and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ is a life of freedom. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We're no longer slaves of sin, Romans 6 says, but we are now slaves of righteousness. So we present our members, we present our bodies, we present our mind, we present our being to be instruments of righteousness. And that's how we have victory in this life. The life of Christ living through us, the righteousness of Christ living through us. We live from that source of freedom. In Ephesians, we're told this. Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays this in Ephesians 3:16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the height and the width and the depth and the length of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. So again, Paul is showing the way Christ does dwell in us. He dwells in our hearts through faith. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near, talking about the Gentiles and the Jews here. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, a lot of times Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians or to the Corinthians, which we'll see in a minute, he doesn't just speak of the temple of God in individualistic terms. Now, we all are, in a way, individually temples of the Lord Most High. But there's another sense in which we collectively, as the body of Christ, are being joined together, and we all need each other. We all have various giftings from God Most High to minister to one another, as people who are his dwelling place, who are his temple. And so that's another important aspect. It's why we gather together every week. It's because we understand that the Christian life, though, yes, Christ lives with me and he walks with me and he dwells with me each and every day, I still need the full body of Christ in my life, right? There's a sense in which the temple of God is much bigger than me, right? It includes all of those who Christ has brought to newness of life. One image I think is interesting in thinking about the indwelling Christ or being the temple of the Most High God is the image of the burning bush in the book of Exodus. Now, for those of you who know the Exodus story, you'll know that Moses at this point had been in the desert for 40 years. He had run away from Egypt. He was now about 80 years old. And he's at Mount Sinai. He's watching his sheep. And he has an encounter with the Lord. And this is what we're told in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says this: Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now Midian was one of the sons of Abraham. Jethro, served the father of Father Abraham. He was a priest of the Most High God. And this is what it goes on to say. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Now, how many know that when you light a bush on fire, it burns, right? It turns to dust and ashes. But this is not a worldly fire. This is a heavenly fire. This is the fire of God. And it comes into this bush, and it says the bush is not burning, but it is completely consumed by this fire, even though it is not consumed. It doesn't turn to dust. And it's interesting when you look at the word bush, when you look at the Hebrew word bush, and I looked in the concordance for what this means, it says it comes from an unused root meaning to prick, that it's a bramble bush being talked about. It's a thorn bush that's being talked about, that this heavenly fire is coming to indwell. And all of these images, thorns and fire, whenever we see images in the Bible, God is building upon previous images that he's already given us in Scripture. So when was the first time we see thorns in the Bible? Anyone remember? It's during the curse, right? It says that the ground will now produce thorns. It's a result of the fall. It's a result of the sin of Adam. When was the first time we see fire in the Bible? Well, it's when God places the cherub at the gate of Eden, and he's got a flaming sword in his hand to guard the gate to the entrance. It's really symbolizing holiness. And so we have this thorn, a symbol of sin, being engulfed by this fire, this symbol of holiness. And really, this is an image of really you and me. How many know that we are all sinners, right? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God in his grace, he graciously comes to his people who are in the land of slavery and in bondage. And he comes and he indwells this bramble bush. And that, in a sense, is really a picture of the redeemed Christian. It's a picture of who Moses would be. Moses, after he would lead the people out of the land of bondage, and he would lead them through the Red Sea, and he would lead them to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and he would go on Mount Sinai, and he would there be visited again by the fire of God, and he would come down with the mountain shining with the glory of God. Moses was a proto picture. Really, he was just given a little foretaste of what you and me as Christians received when God sent the Spirit upon his church at Pentecost in tongues of fire, and he filled all flesh, right? That it is a picture of God in his holiness because of the redemption of Jesus, because of the redemption of the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, because of the redemption of going through the waters of death into newness of life. It is that fact that now God can come and dwell upon us. That God can come and he can live within us. That God can come and he can be the source of life speaking through us. And that's a good thing to remember. You know, it's interesting. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says this, really he compares the Christian to a vessel in a similar way that I'm comparing the Christian to the bramble bush. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are simply a vessel, a clay vessel. We are simply a bramble bush. We are simply someone who has received an indescribable gift. We are simply someone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are on our way to the land of promise and have the presence of God walking with us and walking among us. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Hebrews, compares how what the Israelites had when they came to the mountain of God, the Christian has in a much greater way. In Hebrews 12, verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So if the glory that Moses had when he came down from the mountain, which Paul says was a departing glory, that's why Moses had to veil himself, because it was a glory that was departing. Well, how much more the surpassing glory that the Christian receives in coming to the church of the Most High God, the New Jerusalem. You and I are the New Jerusalem. And understanding that the Lamb of God is the temple in our midst, and we live from that source. Christ reigns from the midst of his people. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God." This used in the plural. Y'all would be a better translation. "For y'all are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Now, Paul here, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he combines two different verses here. He does that quite often. The first verse is from Leviticus, in Leviticus 26, verse 11. He says this, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And then the other part of the verse he quotes is from Exodus 29, which says, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So God is said to walk in a tent and tabernacle with the Israelites while they were traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. In a similar manner, or we might even say in a greater manner, God walks in his temple, the church, while we are sojourning to our heavenly habitation in the ages to come. Now, the tabernacle was in the desert wanderings. That was in the desert wanderings that God gave the blueprint to Moses on Mount Sinai on how to build this tabernacle and how he would walk and dwell among his people. That tabernacle was a mini picture of the Garden of Eden. And what was the Garden of Eden? It was a place where God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and with Eve. And that picture of the temple or the tabernacle that God constructed and gave the blueprint for, it was showing his people how he was going to restore that which was lost, how he was going to redeem people back to the place of innocence in the garden, how he was going to commune with people and talk with people and walk with people. Now, in many ways, it is only Moses who would spend time in the tabernacle and fellowship with God, and people would go to Moses for wisdom and instruction. But now in the church, aren't you glad that we all have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? And I write these things that your joy may be full. You know that you have, it's so good. You have been brought back to redeemed innocence. God will walk among you. God will dwell inside you. You are the garden temple of the Lord Most High. You are the one who he loves. You are the one who he loves to speak to. I like the song. Have you ever heard the song, I Serve a Living Savior? I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And that's the truth of the matter. That's an understanding, again, where you're going to be disappointed in the Christian life if you think life is supposed to be lived outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of our life. Jesus is the source of our life. Without Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. Christ is the path of life. Everything else is a path to destruction. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the righteousness of God. And so we must always find our place in him, as crucified with him, as risen with him, and then as having him as the source of our life. So